Good morning to you. For those of you who don't know, my name is Ian Spence. I'm also one of the pastors here at Graceful. And it's great to be able to come and to share God's word with you this morning. We're looking at that second reading. We're looking at Romans chapter 8. We're going to focus on just those three verses. Now, some of you might not be aware, but on a Thursday evening here at the church at 7:30, we have a fellowship group, a growth group, and we look at the passage that we're going to be looking at on a Sunday morning. It's a way of actually getting as much information as I can for the sermon. A lot of my illustrations and so on are taken from that group. But if you ever want to join us, you'd be most welcome. This coming week, in fact, we're meeting here at 6 o'clock because there's going to be a sort of meal beforehand. And if you'd like to be part of that, please let me know so we can order food ahead of time. But in our Thursday evening group this last Thursday, different people shared with us about times in their lives when they'd reached rock bottom, when things had turned pear-shaped. And at the time, they could not understand what was happening. They could not see what good could possibly come out of the things they were experiencing at that particular time. And it's only now, looking back on what happened, that they can recognize what God was actually doing and how those experiences have all worked together in a way to bring good out of them. And that, in essence, is what we are looking at in this first part of our passage this morning from verse 28, where Paul says, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose." And you'll remember that even as recently as verse 17 in chapter 8, Paul has already warned his readers that the pathway, the highway to heaven, will not be without its pain and suffering. There will be difficult times ahead. In fact, he describes the intervening period, the period between the now and the not yet, the time when we will be glorified. He describes that period as not dissimilar to childbirth. Now, I don't know about you, but we've got a daughter, in fact, who's actually about to give birth. She was due on Monday, and we're still waiting. Little guy's holding on, doesn't want to leave, I sense. But sometimes she will ask us, she will say to us, you know, what's it like, Mom and Dad? You know, is it going to be painful? Am I going to be able to endure this? I mean, how difficult is it going to be to give birth? It's her first child. And we, as her loving parents, reply, "No, sweetie, it'll be fine. It's not that sore. It's going to be quite easy, really. It'll happen in a moment. It'll soon all be over." But we are, of course, lying. It's not the truth at all. From what I understand and from what I've experienced and seen, it is excruciating. It is almost unbearable. But that little bundle of joy the other side makes the whole thing worthwhile. I think I've told you in the past that after Linda had been straining and pushing and screaming and shouting and what have you, first baby. First baby was born. I mean, it was hardly been cleaned down and was, you know, laid on her chest, and she turns to me and she says, "Can I have another one?" But it's against this background of hardship, of misunderstanding, friends thinking you're crazy for contemplating Christianity, family members trying to talk you out of it. It's against this background of hardship, persecution, suffering that Paul tries to reassure his readers with the words, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose." Now I want you to notice in verse 28 the words "we know." There are a number of things we don't know. We don't know if the government is going to be able to get any of its legislation through the Senate. We don't know that. It seems unlikely. We don't know if you'll be able to find or how many Pokemons you'll be able to find as you travel around with your iPhone. We don't know if there will be the sort of suffering on the streets in Australia as there has been recently in Germany and France and other places around the world. We don't know those things. We can speculate, but we do know this. We do know these things here that Paul is speaking about. We know, verse 28. And there are three things in particular that we do know. First of all, we know that God is at work in everything that is happening in our lives. In all things, God is working. Jamie and I drove the other day. We were looking for a volleyball net, which we had to eventually order online. But we drove to Indooroopilly Shopping Centre, and you'll know that parking there is not the easiest thing in the world. We drove in, and as we drove in, I reversed a car, left the parking place free, and we were able to drive straight in. And the thought did occur to me, because I've been thinking about this, does God care about little things like that? Like a parking bay at the right time, at the right moment? And the answer is, I think he does. From this passage, I think he does. God works in everything. Not only the big crises in our lives, but in everything. God is working for our good. In fact, Peter in another place says, you know, we can cast, in fact, he encourages us, cast your anxieties upon him, for he cares about you. Tell him about the things that concern you. He cares about those things. He's concerned about those things. The little things in our life also matter to him. But there's more, I think, in this than just the small things of life being things that God is involved in. I think what it also speaks of is the fact that nothing passes him by. There is never a time when God says, "Ah, blow, I didn't see that coming, or I missed on that one." Not at all. In fact, the psalmist in Psalm 121 makes the following observation. He says, "He who watches over Israel will neither slumber nor sleep." God is never not attentive to what's happening in our lives. He is always watching, keeping track of what's happening. God works in everything, in all things. That's the first thing that we know. The second thing that we know is that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, those who love him. And what Paul is saying here is not just that it's only when you love God that actually he will work for your good. I think this is just a summary statement of what it means to be a Christian. I think Paul could just as easily have said, in all things, God works for the good of Christians, had that word been around. It was only later that people began to speak of those who followed Jesus as Christians. But really what Paul is saying is those who've trusted in Jesus, those who are followers of Christ, it's those people who are included within the special care and provision of God. In all things, God works for the good of those who love him. That's the second thing we know. And then the third thing we know is that this work that God is doing is according to his purpose. In all things, God works together for the good of those who love him according to his purpose. Not our purpose, but his purpose. And if you want to know what his purpose is, you can look forward to the next two verses and you'll see what that purpose is. It's that we might become more and more like Jesus, that we might be conformed to the image of his son. Verse 29. And his purpose also is that we might ultimately be glorified. Verse 30. It's a little bit like when you do a paint job on your old car. The paintwork is the easy part, isn't it? It's the preparation. It could be your house, it could be anything else, but it's the preparation work that really is the hard grind. You've got to knock out all the dents. You've got to bog up all the holes. You've got to sandpaper off all the bumps until it's smooth and there's no wrinkles. And only then can you do the easy part, which is layer the paint. And it's a little bit like that with what God is doing with us. In all things, God is working for our good according to his purpose. Through the different experiences that we go through, the big ones and the small ones, God is panel beating us, if you like. God is shaping our lives. God is transforming us through these experiences that we go through. God is transforming us into the image of His Son. And I think that's where many people get this particular verse so wrong. What they read is not God is changing us for our good, but for our happiness. And then they get terribly upset when they don't get that new car, the Audi or the new Mercedes, or when they don't get that promotion. God, what are you doing? I thought you'd work all things together for my happiness, is what's implied. Or when suddenly there's some sadness in the family or there's sickness. God, what are you doing? No, He's working all things for your good, preparing for your ultimate glory. Now you'll recognize that in this verse and in the verses that follow, Paul has focused on one side of the story, on one part, God's part. It's all about God here, isn't it? God is working all things out. God is doing this for His people. God is doing this for our good. That's not to say that there's not a part for us to play. There is, and Paul has already made that clear earlier on in chapter 8. He says that verse 12, we're under obligation to live according to the Spirit. Verse 13, that we must put to death the misdeeds of the body. There is a part for us to play. We must cooperate with God, with what God is doing in our lives. We've got to be supple. We've got to be moldable. We've got to be malleable. We've got to be allowing God to do what He wants to do as we cooperate with Him, as we respond like clay in the potter's hand to God's purposes for our lives. But that's not Paul's focus here. He's focusing on God's part. And in the next two verses, verse 29 and 30, that's exactly what Paul is focusing on once again, God's part in our salvation. Just want to say that we did discuss this, these two verses in our study the other night in our growth group. And one of the folks said, you know, I've been in the church for so long, for years and years, and I've never, ever heard anyone in the church actually preach on this particular subject. So this might be a first for some of you here. With Paul to be focusing on our part in our salvation, he would no doubt emphasize the need for us to believe that it's our responsibility. It's something that we must do. We must trust and put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not Paul's focus here. His focus is on the other part, on God's part in the process. And failure to recognize that there are two parts to what God is, to what's happening in our lives as we become Christians, failure to recognize the two parts will land us in all sorts of difficulties. God's part and our part. We need to differentiate between the two, and that's exactly what Paul is doing here. So in the next two verses, Paul describes five stages that constitute God's part in saving individuals for Himself. Number one, God foreknows those that He foreknew. Now, there are some people who mistakenly assume that what Paul is implying here is that because God foreknew that we would respond to the gospel, that's why He chose us. God chooses those whom He foreknows will respond appropriately. But that would negate the very thing that Paul is asserting in these verses, that the initiative is God's. In fact, Jesus reminds his followers when He says this. He says, you did not choose me in John chapter 15, but I chose you. In speaking of God's foreknowledge, all that Paul is suggesting is that our salvation began in eternity. Paul, in fact, in Ephesians says, before the creation of the world, God chose us. Foreknowledge makes that possible. Number two, God predestines. Now, there are a number of people who will say, I don't believe in predestination. people in the church, that is. I don't believe in predestination, even though we find it spoken of in a number of different places. It's there in our verse. Those whom God foreknew, he predestined. And so I want to say it's not appropriate to say I don't believe in it. Yes, it might be hard to understand. And yes, you might find it confusing. And yes, your little brain, because it's not that big, although it might be bigger than mine, your little brain cannot comprehend the deep things of God. I understand that. That's legitimate. But do not say, I don't believe in it, because it's there in Scripture, and it's in our passage, it's in our verse. What then are we to make of this predestination? Simply this, that God determined beforehand that he would save us. Why am I a Christian today? Well, it's because God chose me before the foundation of the world, beforehand, that I should belong to him. Not because of anything in me. Not because he saw any merit in me. Not because I was more moral than others. But according to his grace and mercy, he chose me. Words like choose, elect, predestination all convey the same idea in Scripture, that our coming to Christ was the result of God's initiative. Remember, Paul is still focusing on God's part, and you can see that as he indicates the third stage in our salvation. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined. Those whom he predestined, he also called. And the call, obviously, in one respect, refers to the invitation to come and believe. And that can happen a number of different ways. It could happen as you're talking to a friend of yours who's become a Christian. It might happen as you're sitting in church like you are today, listening to a sermon. It might happen as you read the Bible on your own. It can happen a number of different ways. But what you hear in your heart is, come to me. Come and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Come and put your faith in him. It's the invitation. God calls those whom he predestines. He also calls. But it's more than just the invitation. It's more than that. Not only does God say, come to Jesus, but he then does what is necessary so that we do come. It's what we call, what's referred to often as effectual calling. And the way that it was explained to me is a little bit like this. And you might have heard this before, so forgive me. But it's a little bit like if you suddenly put a plate of Brussels sprouts down before your child at the meal table and you say, eat. And quite understandably, your little child is going to say, oh, yuck, I hate Brussels sprouts. I don't want any Brussels sprouts. I don't want to eat any Brussels sprouts. Come on, just one. No, not even one. Now imagine if as a parent, you were able in some way to reach into the heart of your little child and to change his heart so that from now on he says, Brussels sprouts, yum, I love Brussels sprouts. Well, that's sort of what God does with us through call, effectual call. He changes our heart. He unplugs our ears. He opens our eyes. He gives us an attraction for Jesus. You're going along, going your own way. You want nothing to do with God. You want nothing to do with the Christian life. But suddenly you found yourself intrigued. You begin to ask your Christian friend, what's this all about? And then you suddenly find yourself reading the Bible. And then suddenly going to church. And you have to ask the question, what changed? What happened? God was calling you. God was doing what was necessary to change your heart, so that you might be drawn to Jesus. God calls those whom he predestines, he calls. And then having come to Christ, you were justified. We've already looked at this extensively in chapter 5. You were put right with God. God washed you down, cleaned you, forgave your sins, put you right with himself, adopted you into his family, gave you his spirit. It's all included in that whole thing of justification. Those whom he called, he justified. That's the fourth stage in God's work of salvation. And then lastly, those whom he justified, he also glorified. A day is coming when you will stand before God and the whole of heaven will be amazed. You'll be radiant And the rest of heaven will say, look at that amazing transformation that God has achieved in the life of that person. Glorified. That's what we have to look forward to in the future. Five stages in the work of salvation from God's side. Those he foreknew, he predestined. Those he predestined, he called. Those he called, he justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. The problem, of course, is how do you marry the two? How do you put the two parts, God's part and our part, together? How do you do that? Because even as I'm talking, I know that in your mind you've been saying, but what about this and what about that? And does that make us all robots and so on? When I was being interviewed for the ministry, I was asked that same question. The question was, how do you reconcile God's sovereignty with man's responsibility? To which I replied, well, I don't. I don't. I can't. I just live with the tension. Because both are true at the same time. And that's where we need to find ourselves. Not siding with one part or the other part, but siding with both parts together. So when I'm speaking to someone who's not a Christian, I will impress upon that person, you need to believe in Jesus. You must open your heart to Christ. You need to come to Christ and make him your Savior. You must do that. And if you don't, it will be your responsibility. You will bear the consequences. And when that person becomes a Christian, I will say, do you know what's amazing? I know it's a mystery, but actually God chose you way back before the foundation of the world. You did not choose him, but he chose you. It is a mystery. It's one that we will never get our heads around, but it is the consistent teaching of Scripture that whoever comes to Christ will be saved. Whoever comes to Christ will not be turned away. Whoever comes to Christ will be saved. But at the same time, even our coming to him is a work of God. So in conclusion, the intention of Paul from these verses was to give us great encouragement, to encourage us not to give up, not to think that somehow God has lost control, that in the midst of our uncertainties and the insecurities of our lives, God is always fully in control, that nothing passes him by, that he's never caught napping, that he's never taken by surprise, that he is busy working his purposes out, and that a day is coming when we'll be able to look back on what's been happening in our lives and we will say to ourselves, my goodness, so that's what God was doing. And that's how it all fitted together. The pain, the sadness, the suffering that he allowed me to pass through, those highs, but also the lows, now they all make sense. I can now see what God is doing. How silly of us ever to doubt God's sovereignty. Why don't we spend a moment just in quiet as we reflect on some of these things and as we acknowledge what a great and powerful God it is that we worship. A God whose ways are not our ways. A God who is steeped in mystery. We confess, Lord, that there are things that we do find difficult to understand, and this is one of them. But it does not detract from your glory and from what is true. You're always in control, even though we don't see how. And our lives, as we saw from John's gospel, are lived in the hollow of your hand, and you will never let us go. And we have complete confidence that because you are on our side, who can be against us? We praise you for these assuring words from Paul's letter to the Romans. Continue to encourage us with these things, we pray. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
For our final hymn today, let's sing of the confidence that we have because of what Jesus has done for us. It is well with my soul. Please sing.